And then turn with me again to Matthew chapter 18. I say again because we began to look at Matthew 18 last Lord's Day. And with people coming and going, I think we will do a bit of review this morning before we move on. So let us read all of the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 18. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, it's page 823. Page 823. This is the Word of God. Let us give heed to our shepherd's voice. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the grace we need, the power of your Spirit working in us to truly receive the words that we have just heard and be shaped by them in our thinking about ourselves and our thinking about each other and how we treat one another. We pray for this mercy that Christ would be glorified in his church, that our sins would be forgiven, and we will be delivered from them. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little quick review. Quick in quotes, of course. The point we focused on last week, the first four verses of this chapter, Jesus instructs us that you and I, you must become like children to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he does not mean that we should be childish, silly, feckless, naive, and so on. But he means that we should be childlike, and he defines what he means when he speaks of the humility of the child that he has put before them as an example. And we should understand that humility in this way, that we are to be humbly aware before the face of God We, you and I, are to be humbly aware that we have no power or goodness of our own because of our sin, because we are creatures dependent upon our Creator, and because of our sin. We are 100% dependent upon God, upon His mercy and His grace for everything. Somewhere the Apostle Paul says, "What do you have that you have not received?" It's all a gift. As a result, it should be of no concern to you or me whether we or someone else get positions of influence or leadership or recognition in the church. We are just thankful for the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ, and we're willing to serve in any way that He calls us to serve. So we are to be humbly repentant and repent and repent and repent of sinful pride and trust ourselves only to Christ's saving work entirely and to our Father's loving and wise care in everything. That's kind of a summary. And that leads directly to our Lord's teaching in verses 5 through 10. It sets the foundation in our hearts for how we are to see and treat Christ's little ones, which is to say, each other, each other. When I see myself as a helpless child dependent on God's grace, with no right to indulge my ego, then I can see my fellow Christians, both children and adults, in God's kingdom, the church, in the way Christ wants me to. So that brings us to verses 5 through 10, and we'll look first, point number 2, at how Christ wants us to regard His little ones. Verses 5 and 10. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. They're like bookends, beginning and ending, the passage in between. Receive Christ's little ones, do not despise them. Now say again, this certainly refers to actual little children who are part of the kingdom of God, covenant children of believers in Christ, the children of our congregation. It also refers, though, to all believers in Jesus Christ, including children, little ones who believe in me, he says in verse 6. Little ones who believe in me. We are all little ones before God. None is higher, none is better than others. We may have gifts that differ. We may have different levels of attainment in our progress in the Christian life or in our knowledge of the Word of God. But before the face of God, we are all the little ones of Christ. Even the least important, the most easily despised and overlooked. And he says two words, receive, do not despise. I know that was four words. Receive. Well, welcome. Welcome. Welcome people into the midst of the church, into the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Be glad to have people come into the church, whoever they are, and show it, embrace them. Now, the disciples didn't get this point right away. We see that clearly in chapter 19. It's just a page over where we have this episode. Then some children were brought to him, it's the same word that we have in chapter 18 of Matthew, but in Luke, the word Luke uses is one for babies in arms. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone," or permit the children, "and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Why, the disciples thought Jesus, well, and us, his inner circle, are far too important. What we are doing is far too important to be distracted by squalling little babies in arms. But you see, Jesus doesn't share that outlook. He calls the parents to him. He lays his hands on the children. He prays for them and blesses them. Well, would the Lord rebuke us for our attitude toward little ones in the church? I pray not, but it's something we need to examine in ourselves. And then there's the Word of God in James, through James, the brother of our Lord, one of the prophets who wrote in the New Testament. And he describes a situation in James 2. He's instructing, and it's almost a rebuke, I think, in chapter 2. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit up here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" And he goes on to rebuke the congregation for having that attitude of showing favoritism to people who are important in the world's eyes and, because of their wealth and their position, might be able to, you know, do nice things for the church. But he says this is a sin before God. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the law of love. And I have an example from my own ministry. I was a home missionary many years ago in Ohio. And not naming names, somebody in the congregation, not in our presbytery that was overseeing the work, but somebody in the congregation who probably gave 50% of the offerings, was supporting the work financially, tried to make it clear to me that I was spending altogether too much time with people who really couldn't help to build the church. They were high maintenance people, but they had nothing really to offer, and I should spend more time seeking out and trying to cultivate people who would be able to build the church. That is, who had money and position in the town. That was a real grief to me, and I had to struggle with that one. But that's wrong. That's just wrong. We are to receive even the littlest of the little ones, the least important of people, and not evaluate people based on how they can make us look good or advance our agenda. And on the other hand, in the Gospel of Luke, what have we seen in the last weeks, or I guess now months? In chapter 14, we had the parable of the feast, where the people who were first invited didn't come. They had other things to do, more important than the kingdom of heaven to them. And so the master of the feast, who represents God himself, or Jesus Christ, commands his servants. The head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." They do it. They say, there's still room. And he says, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame represent all those people who are despised in the eyes of the world and shoved off to one side and ignored by the sinful pride of man. God forbid that that should characterize our attitude. And, of course, there's the example of our Lord himself, which gets him in trouble. We looked at Luke 15 a couple of months ago. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We should conduct our ministry in such a way that the world would complain that we spend too much time with no account people. "The least of these, my brethren," Jesus says. So number one, do not despise them. Do not look down on even one whom the Lord brings into his church. It's his church, not ours. He's the one who brings people to saving faith and adds them to the body. Well, that's number two, do not despise. Now, the reason our Lord gives us is curious. For the sake of the angels. "Do not despise even one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, some people might regard this as a proof text, the idea of guardian angels. You know, the idea that from birth, or maybe in some circles from baptism, you've got a personal angel assigned to watch over you and guide you. And, you know, sometimes it's depicted, you know, you've got your angel on this shoulder, but there's a demon on this shoulder, and they're arguing with each other, trying to lead you one way or the other. Well, there's no basis for that in Scripture. It's really kind of superstitious nonsense. It may be charming for children, but it's not scriptural. "Their angels continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That's not their personal individual angels, but the whole army, the whole heavenly army of angels that is present before the throne of God in the heavens of the heavens, that sees his glory and worships him. What are these angels according to Hebrews chapter 1? "They are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation." Hebrews 1 verse 14. The mighty army of God's angels renders service to those he is saving, even the very least of them, and probably mostly the very least of them, because the weakest need the most in the way of help. And friends, I think our Lord's point is, we do not want God's army of angels to be offended with us. He says something, the Lord says something similar through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the passage where he talks about women showing proper submission to leadership in the church, not acting independent. But he says, You need to behave properly. And I think this applies to men and women alike. You need to behave properly in the church because of the angels. There may be angels present when we worship. Do we want them to see us dishonoring God in the way that we worship? What is most likely to excite and encourage them to be our helpers? But for us to be humble before God and humble in our desire to be obedient to the word of Christ and humble and loving in our willingness to receive and minister to and not despise even the least of those whom the Lord brings into the fellowship. How might we express despising? "Oh, I can't be bothered to spend time with so-and-so, so high maintenance. He or she is just too beneath my dignity. Doesn't dress the way I approve of. Doesn't have the kind of refined vocabulary that I feel comfortable conversing with. Why should I take time to minister to this person or that person? I've got more important things to do with my time. I want to fellowship with people I like, people who are like me. Teach little children Sunday school and miss out on stimulating and edifying adult class lessons. Not me. You going to grow in Christ if you refuse to serve? Now remember that next time Diane Terpster comes and says, we need teachers for Sunday school, would you teach? I think we need to ask ourselves who gets lost and forgotten and overlooked in the fellowship of our church. And I've said before, I'll say again, one of the reasons we publish an address list is not just so you know how to email people in the church, but it also functions as a prayer list, and it also is something you can look down and check yourself with. Are there people in the congregation that I neglect or are neglected that I ought to be welcoming, receiving, embracing, and not despising? The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Philippians chapter 2 so eloquently and powerfully. He does also in Romans 12, but I think we'll just look at the Philippians 2 passage briefly. Philippians 2. Read the passage in Romans 12 when you get home. But in Philippians 2, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, those words are familiar, I think, to most of us here. We are to have the same outlook on ourselves that Christ had on himself in this sense, that even though he was equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, existed in the form of God, he did not cling on to that equality with God, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if he hadn't been willing to do that, we wouldn't be here doing what we're doing. We would be lost without hope in our sins. But how does the Apostle Paul, the application of the Apostle's words precede this? Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important or more significant than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, that's not a blank check for us to all become busybodies and start prying into the personal, private affairs of other people in the church. But it's certainly a directive that we should not be so absorbed in ourselves, in the things that make us happy, and the things that we want for our advancement, that we are governed by selfishness and empty conceit, but rather we humble ourselves and regard one another highly and look out in a positive and loving way for each other's best interests. That's what having the mind of Christ means, as the apostle applies it to us. And that's certainly a part of what it means to receive and not despise the little ones of Jesus. Well, in between these verses, verses 6 through 9, we have a very, very stern warning from Jesus, instructing us that we are not to hinder each other in our spiritual warfare, but rather to help each other. And I say it's a very stern warning. You see the words there. But first, I need to talk about the words. If you're reading the King James or are familiar with the King James, you know that it says, whoever offends one of these little ones who believe in me, it'd be better for him, etc. And then in the following verse, it speaks of offenses. Woe to the world because of offenses. Now, I think probably 400 years ago when the King James was translated, offend, offenses, was a good translation of the Greek. But the English language has changed in 400 years, and that's not a good translation today. Because it suggests that the problem here is, oh, you made them feel bad. How bad of you to make me feel bad? No, that's not what our Lord is talking about. The Greek word, skandalon, now we get the word scandal from that, right? This is one of the illustrations that etymology is not the key to understanding the meanings of words. How they are used is the key to understanding their meaning. And what these words in Greek mean is something that causes someone to stumble, to trip, to fall. If you scandalize somebody, using the Greek word, then you put something in their way and they've tripped over it. They've fallen down. And in the context here, of course, he's talking about falling into sin. So the New American Standard speaks of causing to stumble, stumbling blocks. The English Standard Version, a little more of a paraphrase, uses the words tempt and temptation. But what is our Lord warning against? He is saying, do not let your conduct or your words lead one of Christ's little ones into committing sin. Do not act or speak in a way that would trip a child or an older Christian brother into sinning against God. How serious is this? If you are the one who provokes or urges or seduces or trips up one of Christ's little ones into some soul-destroying sin, some serious sin, some sin, you're going to answer to God. And it would be better if you had died before you did that. It would have been better for you, in fact, if you had drowned in the sea with a millstone tied around your neck, than to answer to God for leading one of Christ's little ones to sin. That's serious, isn't it? Is that a sin for which we may repent? Yes, that is a sin for which we may repent. But you must repent. I'm moving slowly here because we need to let this sink in. Our Lord's language is very serious, very stern. And he doesn't stop there. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble. So not only, and I think maybe in the context that means you're stumbling. In your stumbling, you're leading someone else to stumble, to fall into sin. But if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. Your eye, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. Better to enter life, I think he means heavenly life, eternal life, resurrection life, without a hand, without an eye to begin with, than to go into hell with your body, into the fire of hell with your body whole. Now, does our Lord really mean that we are to cut off our hand, cut out our eye? He uses the same imagery in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He certainly does not mean that literally. Though in the history of the church, there have been people who have taken it literally and have mutilated themselves because they thought some part of their body was the cause of their sinning. No. Did your eye ever cause you to sin? No. Did your hand ever cause you to sin? Hand! Why are you doing it? You're making me sin! Stop that! Now, isn't that, you're laughing because that's silly, isn't it? It's a way of speaking strongly and saying, even something as valuable to you as your hand or your eye is expendable. Should be in your estimation expendable for you to walk a path of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and help others to walk a path of obedience with you. So if there are things in your life that are, in fact, contributing to your falling into sin, probably more than once, probably repeatedly, or leading others into sin, perhaps by that same thing. Well, we don't believe in cheap grace with the cheap gospel. Believe in Jesus, get your train ticket to heaven, and don't worry about how you live after that. Everything's square with God. That's not the gospel. We are called to faith in Christ that is a repenting faith. And we are called to keep on repenting as often as we are shown by the Spirit of God using the Word of God, speaking to our conscience, maybe speaking to us through a Christian brother or sister. We are called upon to repent of our sins day by day by day by day. And our Lord is drawing attention to the fact that the sin of leading others to sin is a very serious sin. Now, he says, it's the way the world is. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Yes, in this fallen world, we are surrounded by temptations to sin from the world, from the devil, from our own flesh, and often from fellow Christians. It's inevitable. It's inevitable that we'll be hit with these attacks, with these temptations. It's even inevitable that we will, every one of us, stumble in one way or another. James says, if anyone doesn't stumble, he's already perfect. You there yet? No. But this, our Lord says, is no excuse for being careless with regard to our conduct and how it affects others. To say, well, you know, people are going to sin. I can't go around all the time. Well, I can't do this because he might sin. I can't do this because she might sin. I can't be all the time doing that. Well, you can carry it too far. I'll grant that. You can be so tied up in knots over how people might reflect or might react to what you say or do that you say or do nothing. Our Lord doesn't want his word to be taken to ridiculous extremes. But neither does he want us to make an excuse of the fact that temptation is a part of life and so and adopt the attitude, well, then why sweat it? No. Have such a love for your Christian brothers and sisters. Have such a love for Christ's little ones that you consider, you thoughtfully, even prayerfully consider your conduct, your speech, your actions, that you are deliberate, thoughtful and deliberate with regard to your speech and your actions, so that you strive not to tempt, but rather to help and encourage others to faith and to obedience. You and I do not live for ourselves. Now that's not the spirit of the world we live in, is it? The spirit of the world we live in is, look out for number one because nobody else will. Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring us into the kingdom of God and bring us into a relationship with him where the Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit do look out for us. You don't need to say, well, if I don't look out for myself, no one else will. God has pledged himself and sealed it in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, to look out for you, for what is best for you. You and I do not live for ourselves alone. And Jesus Christ is jealous for the little ones for whom he died. Romans 15 gives us a good word. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now, it'll tell you something about yourself, where you place yourself there. Am I the strong or am I the weak? Well, if you think you're strong, then you'd better have a loving and tender and humble regard for those that you think are weak. We'll just leave it at that. This is a fundamental ethical principle in the kingdom of God, that the strong, made strong by God, have an obligation to care for the weak. Not to harm them, not to disregard them, not to use them, but to care for them and help them. Parents and children, husbands and wives, all of us with each other and the covenant children of the church. People in the world who are weak and in need. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Not for his pleasure, or not to manipulate him into doing something for us, but for his good, for his edification. The Greek word there means building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Our Lord Jesus bore the reproach of the enemies of God, not pleasing himself, but giving himself to save us. You can see something similar in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, point number 4 will be next week. Then what about those who go astray? We read the verses we want to look at next week. We'll look at them next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to truly from our hearts embrace the understanding our Lord calls us to have, that before you, before your face, we are but little children, altogether dependent upon you. And all that we have, we've received from you as gifts of grace, and can take no credit for and not be proud of. And so, Lord, help us to have a tender regard for each other, to be welcoming to even the most insignificant of people as the world thinks of these things, but not to think as the world thinks, but to think as our Savior thinks, with hearts that are willing to give ourselves in love for children, for Christ's little ones, for one another, in the family of God. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to see where we may have sinned and need to repent. Help us to be more thoughtful of our conduct toward one another and how we do indeed affect each other's progress in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.